Find you Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, husbands, submit, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. We've been studying through, those of you that have been here, we've been studying through Colossians since we started the new assembly here. And we find ourselves in this passage that's dealing with marriage. And one of the first things that I demonstrated to you or attempted to demonstrate to you last week is how Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5 are parallel passages, okay? And we studied that over the last 2 weeks, the issue related to letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Spirit, and how those two things are producing the same things within the life of the believer, and how Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 are parallels. Colossians 3 is abbreviated. In Ephesians 5, you have the much more lengthy, detailed discussion of it by the Apostle Paul. But I thought it was fitting at this point to stop and to discuss some things. And just judging from the feedback that I had last Sunday, this is not something that a lot of preaching has ever done on. And I think it's something that is obviously beneficial and that people will get a lot out of. And we started this discussion by, again, showing you the parallels between Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. I'm not going to do that again because we've established that already. And then we moved on to looking at the issue that it's popular thought in our culture today that for you to be a complete and total person that you need to be married, that you need to find somebody, movies and television and everything that's out there in music and in popular culture is really putting pressure on people to find somebody and all that sort of thing. And we were talking about that. Go real quick, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And my first point last Sunday was simply to say that you can be a total, complete, happy person and individual without being married. Okay? And you don't have to be married to find fulfillment. You don't have to be married to be happy. You don't have to be married to live a total, fulfilled, and complete life, not only in secular terms, but also in spiritual terms in relationship to God. And Paul deals with these issues here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want to look at verse 32 again. Paul says, But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, that he may please the Lord. Verse 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his what? His wife. And I made the point to you that single people, people that remain single, do not have the same worldly responsibilities that people that are married have, and therefore that frees them up to do more things for the work of the Lord and for the ministry and so forth than if you are married. And we talked about the fact that you can live a full, total, and complete life never being married according to what the Scripture has to say, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. You can be a total, complete, fulfilled person without having a spouse, without being married. And we identified, go back to verse 1. Paul says, now concerning, same chapter, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every one have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And so we talked about the fact that there's nothing wrong with remaining single. If you, however, can in your singleness cannot control your passions and your desires and so forth to the point where it would cause you to sin and violate what the Scriptures say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about avoiding fornication and so forth, then there is also nothing wrong with getting married. Okay? Marriage, God created marriage. Okay? God, it was God's idea. He created it. He established the institution. It was one of the things that we talked about last Sunday. And if you recall, I wrote up here the four building blocks of society that God established in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis for the orderly maintenance and perpetuation of the human race. And we're not going to go through all the verses again, but I am going to write them up here so that you remember what we talked about. The first one is the issue of volition and free will. If you recall the passage that we read last Sunday, it says that God gave Adam, God set Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he says, of all the trees of the garden, you may what? Freely eat. But the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? surely die. And so God establishes and makes Adam as a free creature with his own free will and his own volition, where he is free to choose for himself whether he's going to obey or disobey God. And so the first institution that God establishes for the orderly maintenance of the human race is the issue of volition. The second one is the one we're talking about now, and that's the issue of marriage. Okay? Adam realizes that he's alone. And God says it's not good that man should be alone. And so Adam, through the process, Adam through his education process, which we talked about last Sunday, whereby God takes those animals and parades them by him, and Adam perceives that in all of the creation, he's the only one that doesn't have a mate. He's the only one that doesn't have a helpmeet. Adam willingly submits to the issue, to the institution of marriage. And we talked about the fact that marriage was God's idea. God designed marriage for mankind, in order for the human race to perpetuate itself, and the result of marriage is obviously what? Family, okay? And as I said to you last week, it's supposed to be in that order, okay? You're supposed to have marriage before you have family, and in our culture, in our modern day, we've got too many families before we have marriage, but that's a whole other issue. And then finally, the fourth one that we talked about is the issue of human government. So all of these things, these four institutions are established in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday and you want to hear everything that I said about these things, either ask the men here for a copy of the CD, or go online and listen to it yourself and download it. But I spend a lot more time going over the details of these four institutions. That's not my purpose here today. My purpose here today is to remind you of what we talked about last Sunday. And then if you would go, why don't you turn real quick to Genesis chapter 2. And then after that, we defined and looked at what marriage is, or how the Bible defines marriage. And we saw that marriage is, there are three pieces, three legs on a sort of a tripod that support the issue of marriage according to the Scripture. And you're going to see this definition all through the Bible as we study the issue of marriage. And he says here, Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now look at verse 24. "Therefore shall a man," what? "Leave his father and mother." We talked about how in marriage the first issue is a leaving. Okay, there has to be a leaving in marriage. There's a dying to an old identity that you had in your singleness, that you had in who you were before, and there must be a leaving. And you'll notice that in the verse it says, "Therefore shall a what? Man leave." Okay? Now it's understood in our culture that when somebody gets married, the woman takes the man's name, right? But the reason for that in the Scripture is that the man sets the position of leadership, and he leaves the old identity. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and what?" Now, does that mean that you never talk to your parents again? No. It just means to leave literally means to be separated from. So if you are going to take a wife, if you are going to take a husband, there has to be a formal severing of an old bond, so that the second part of marriage can take place. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall" what? "Cleave unto his wife." So the second issue in marriage that we talked about last Sunday is this issue here of the cleaving. Okay? There has to be a leaving. There has to be the severing of the former self, of the old identity, of the old you, so that you can cleave and be stuck to a spouse. So there's a leaving so that there can be a cleaving. Look at what it says. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." So there's a breaking of the old bond there, "and shall cleave unto his" what? "Wife." So there has to be a severing of the old identity, a severing of the old relationship, so that there can be a sticking together to a new identity that you're going to have with a wife, with a spouse. Okay? Now, and I use the illustration of sticking wallpaper on the wall. All right? You have the wallpaper, you have the wall. By themselves, are they individual things? Okay? But when you apply the wallpaper to the wall, it sticks to the wall. If there's ripples or imperfections in the wall, the wallpaper is going to take upon the characteristic of the wall that it is what? stuck to. That's the same thing in the issue of marriage. There has to be a leaving so that there can be a cleaving, a sticking together, a new identity that is going to be formed, a new bond, if you will, that's going to be formed with the spouse. And in the verses, the instruction is given to the man because the man is the one that's supposed to take the leadership in doing this. And so when you think about marriage and you think about the trouble that people have in marriage, many times the trouble that people have in their marriage is because one or the other hasn't left. They're still clinging to an old identity. They're still clinging to who they were, and they've never fully embraced this issue of marriage and the creation of a new identity. And then the third thing, the result of the leaving and the cleaving, is the establishment in the verse of the one flesh. Look at the verse. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be what? So the result of the leaving, the severing of the old identity, so that you can cleave and be stuck to a spouse, the thing that this produces in the end is the one flesh. Now, I don't have to explain to you what the one flesh is. The one flesh is the physical relationship that takes place in the marriage. And I said to you last Sunday that that's what makes marriage marriage. Everything else that you do with your spouse, you can do with someone else according to the Bible. Okay? You want to go to a movie? You can go to a movie with your friends. You want to go out for coffee? You can go out for coffee with your friends. You want to, you know, whatever it is that you want to do, you can do that with somebody else other than your spouse according to the Scripture, except that issue right there. This is what makes marriage marriage. Okay? So there's a leaving, there's a cleaving, and the result of these two things is the establishment of a one flesh, a new identity. And I gave you the illustration. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I gave you the illustration last Sunday of the difference between playing singles and doubles tennis. Okay? If you play singles tennis, if you lose, whose fault is it? It's yours. If you win, who gets all the credit and all the glory? You do. Okay? When you are single, that's the way your life functions. That's the way your life operates. If you want to go do something after church, you don't have to say, hey, is it all right if I go do this? You just go and do it. You don't have to answer anybody. You don't have to ask. You don't have to. You just go and do what you want to do because you have an identity in and of yourself that you are not responsible to anyone else. But when you get married and you leave and cleave and become one flesh with another person, now you've changed the rules and you've taken on a new identity. And so trouble and conflict in marriage is going to come when a couple tries as individuals to function on their own and not as a team. When you get married, it's like now instead of playing singles tennis anymore, now you're playing doubles. And if you're going to win, you're going to win together. And if you're going to lose, you're going to lose together. But there isn't going to be any of this, I'm going to win and she's going to lose. Or I'm going to win and he's going to lose. And he made me mad or she made me mad, so I'm going to make sure that dirty rat loses. Okay? It's not supposed to work that way. It's supposed to function as what? A team. Okay? A new identity. And that team is going to function by some rules. There's some things that are going to be true of that marriage and some ways that it is supposed to function that God sets forth and identifies for us here in the Scripture. And that's what I want to begin talking about here today, starting with the husband. Now, the reason I'm starting with the husband, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 21. Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now, the passage addresses the wife first. Okay? But in order of covering things, I'm going to focus first on the verses that deal with the husband. And the reason that I'm going to do that is to try to illustrate and to bring home the point that the husband is responsible for the marriage. Okay? The husband is responsible for the marriage, and it is the God-ordained situation, according to the Word of God, for the husband to have headship in the marriage. So we're going to talk about the husband first. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of what? The church. So Christ is the head of the church. He is also, therefore, the head of the husband. All right? So the leadership and everything that is going to be identified in the marriage is going to come from the husband first. That's why we look at the verse again. Go over to verse 31. Paul reiterates here the same definition of marriage that Moses records back in Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 31. For this cause shall a what? Man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be what? One flesh. My first point to you there is Paul's definition of marriage, thousands of years later, after Moses writes Genesis chapter 2, is the same exact definition that Moses gave in Genesis 2. Okay? Marriage in the Bible, the institution of marriage, is always based on these three things. The leaving, the cleaving. Paul uses the word joining. It's the same word, talking about the same thing that results in the one flesh. But again, notice who's responsible. Verse 31, for this cause shall a what? A man leave his father and mother. And the reason that we're going to address the husband first is because the responsibility for the marriage is ultimately going to fall back upon the husband and his ability and whether or not he is able to provide the headship in the marriage that God intends for the husband to do. Now let's look at specifically here at what this is talking about. Now, go back to verse 21 first, though. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of who? What we're talking about here, guys, is a series of submissions that believers are supposed to follow, that are supposed to be produced by verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with what? The Spirit. Now, listen. Can you choose to walk in the flesh and in your life? Can you choose to walk in the flesh in your marriage? Can you choose to walk in the old man in your marriage? Yeah. But you can also choose to walk in the Spirit and walk in the new man in your marriage. Now, if you're going to walk in the old man, then the first thing that you're going to look here in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, I'm not doing that. You don't, Pastor, you don't know who I live with. You don't know what they've done. You just see them at church. You don't know how they really are. Okay, yeah, you're right, I don't. But I also know that we all deal with the same issues as human beings and that we're all members of the church, the body of Christ. So whatever you're dealing with, I probably dealt with it and there's no temptation taking you but such which is what? Common to man, okay? And so all of us are in the same boat with all this stuff, right? So when we're talking about submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God, the husband has a submission that he needs to view, and the submission of the husband is to Christ. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. Now, when he starts dealing here in verse 25, specifically with the husband, he tells the husband to love his wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the first question that comes to my mind as I'm studying this for this message this week is, what does the word love mean? Okay? Is he talking here about having warm, tender emotions and feelings toward your spouse? Is that what he's talking about? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, the answer is no. It's the love here that he's talking about is not the sort of, you know what I'm talking about, those feelings that you had when your spouse first struck you as your spouse. You know what I'm talking about, okay? Well, you couldn't think of anything else, and you know, you failed three or four assignments in college because that's all you were thinking about, and you know, you just called and made silly talk to each other, and you know, you really, when you look back on it, you were acting like a total complete fool, but you couldn't help yourself, right? That's not what the verse is talking about. When it's talking about love, it's not talking about that sort of love. It has a different meaning. Now, somebody is going to accuse me of downplaying those emotional feelings and stuff like that. Look, I'm not saying that stuff's not important. But what I am saying is that that stuff should not be what defines your marriage. Your marriage should not be defined on how you feel about the other person. Okay? Because your feelings change daily, don't they? You wake up one day and you've had a fight the day before and you don't feel like loving them today. Right? You know what I'm talking about. So, when he's talking about love here, the love that he's talking about here is the same love that Christ operated with when he went and died on the cross to pay for the sins of all those that would one day be make up his church. Now, so he's not, the verse is not talking about the warm romantic feelings and stuff like that. It's talking about a deeper kind of love, a different kind of love than what Hollywood and the movies and all that, those sorts of things are talking about. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. If you look up the word love, I did that. Strong's Concordance defines the word in two ways. Love of persons and love of things. Okay, when used to talk about love of persons, the word means to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, or to love dearly. When the word is used to address things, to be, it has the idea of to be well pleased with, or to be contented with or at a thing. Now we use the word love too freely in our society, right? I say I love pizza. I also say I love my wife. So, when I say I love pizza and I say I love my wife, do I mean the same thing when I use the word love? No, okay? When I say I love pizza, what I mean is, do I mean I have warm, romantic, affectionate feelings toward pizza? No, what I mean is, I just what? Really enjoy to eat it, right? When you say to another human being, I love you, what you are saying, you are using a word to express something to that person, okay? And we way overuse the word love in our society, and that's, you know, you understand how people use language and stuff like that. But the word love here means more than that. I looked it up somewhere else, and the word this person gave the definition meaning to regard, to esteem, to, and I like this, to acquiesce with satisfaction, to cherish with reverence, or considered in reference to the tendency of the will. Now, the word is translated beloved 7 times in the New Testament. And I want you to, this is interesting to me, go to Colossians chapter 3 real quick. Go to Colossians chapter 3, which is the primary text and the reason why we're talking about marriage to begin with. But look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and what? Beloved. That word beloved is the same word that you see over there in Ephesians chapter 5, talking about the way the husband needs to love his what? His wife. Okay? Now, if think about verse 12 there. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and what? Beloved. God, you are, if you are a member of the Church of the Body of Christ, you are beloved of God. Now, is that a conditional love? Is that a love that says, I'll love you when you do what I want you to, but when you don't, then I'm going to be mad at you and choose not to love you anymore? Is that what the kind of love that's talking about? No, that is an unconditional kind of love that is binding upon a believer, and it expresses the heart attitude of God toward us as believers. That, and Paul says there, but put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and what? Beloved. God loves us as members of the church, the body of Christ, because we are in His Son, not because we're such great, wonderful, lovable people, and because we do everything right and we never do anything wrong, but He makes a conscious choice of His will to accept the death of His Son and that payment that was made on our behalf. So therefore, we are what? Beloved of God. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what He's done for us, right? Now go back to Ephesians 5. So when he says here, husbands, love your wives, You say, well, what kind of love are you talking about, Paul? He tells you right there in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives even also as Christ loved what? The church. Now, because Christ loved the church, because He loved the body of Christ, and because He loved the church, what did He do for the church? And gave Himself what? For it. This is a this kind of love is a sacrificial kind of love. This is the kind of love where it's going to take the resolute function of your volition to do what? Love. Now think about Christ. The verse says the word that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself what? For it. You remember Christ the night before He was crucified there in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did He say to God the Father? If it be Thy will, but didn't He ask if there's any other way that this thing can get done and I can provide for the salvation of mankind other than having to go and die on the cross, let me know. But if there isn't any other way, I'm willing to see that Your will be what? Done. This is a conscious kind of love that is making a choice to love your wife, even also as Christ also what? Love the church. We like to hold your hand there, go to Romans chapter 5. We like to quote this verse when we think about salvation, but think about it in terms of what we're talking about now with marriage. Brother Nash, can you get me a glass of water, please? Thanks. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Notice what Paul says. But God commendeth His what? His love toward us, even while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? See, in our marriages, we are very prone to be legalistic. Aren't we? We expect something to happen a certain way. Thank you. When it doesn't, we go back to that whole competitive thing. They're gonna get it for this. Right? You're not working anymore as a team, you're working as what? Individuals, and you end up doing the blaming thing, and the reason why this isn't going right is because you're stupid. You know, that kind of stuff. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. So the love here, this is the kind of love that we're talking about. The same love that drove Christ to sacrifice His life for the body of Christ is the same love that the husband is called to express toward his spouse. Verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it, talking about the church, which He gave His body for there in verse 25, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now look at verse 28. So ought men to love their what? Wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife, loveth who? Himself. Paul is now talking here about feelings-based emotional love, but a sacrificial love that chooses to esteem and to cherish despite whatever is going on in your circumstances. Love in this case is not a feeling, it is an act of your will. This is not the kind of love that says, well, you know, I just fell out of love with you. You know what I'm talking about. You ask people, well, why'd you get divorced? Well, you know, I just fell out of love with him. What's that mean? What that means is, I just don't feel like I like you very much emotionally. Now, aren't you glad that that's not the love that God has for us? That the love that God had for us was that emotional, feelings-based love, boy, I wouldn't even... You just think about your own circumstances and think about how much love you'd be getting. You wouldn't be feeling the love, to use a... Okay? You understand what I'm saying? But that's not the love that Christ has for us. And so Paul is telling the husband that the husband needs to love his wife with that sacrificial love, that love that is not based on emotional feelings and so forth, but a sacrificial act of the will, that I'm going to love you despite what's going on. And listen, if you're not willing to do that, you shouldn't get married. If you are not willing to, as a man, I'm talking to the men here, obviously, if you are not willing to have that sort of attitude toward your wife, you should not get married. Because that is the kind of love that you are called to as a husband according to the Word of God. So he says here, verse 28, now we'll talk about, well, you know, she's just not doing what I want her to do. We'll talk about that in a little while. But notice how that's nowhere mentioned here in the passage? Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives. He's going to go into this even more here. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Well, on the one hand, that's easy, right? Because marriage is a leaving and a cleaving, and the result of that is the forming of what? One flesh, one new identity. So, if you're going to love your wife, what you are doing in reality is you are loving who? Yourself. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, look. The word so, look at verse 28. So ought men. If you look up that word so, it basically has the same idea of likewise. Likewise. In other words, Christ, this is the love that Christ had for the church. You husband, you likewise love your wife, or so love your wife in the same way. Notice what else it says. So ought men to what? Ought implies that husbands, according to their marriage contract and covenant and bond, are indebted and obligated to love their own wives. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now look, hold your hand there and go to Romans chapter 13. So you start talking about this stuff and people get quiet. Okay. I said to my wife last night, maybe we should hire somebody else to talk about this stuff for a few weeks. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Notice what it says. Think about this. What we're going to read right here, this is Paul's general instruction to every member of the body of Christ. Married, unmarried, doesn't matter. Look what he says. Owe no man anything, but to what? To love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled what? The law. So the husband has it coming and going. The husband's supposed to love everybody as a member of the church, the body of Christ, because that's what Christ does. But then he's given the detailed instruction about what kind of love he's supposed to have for his what? For his wife. Then he's supposed to love his wife as his own what? Body. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know what that means. You guys, when you're hungry, what do? You eat. When you're tired, what do? You take a nap, even if she doesn't want you to, right? Okay, you understand what I'm saying. We have a natural egocentric drive to take care of our own needs, don't we? As human beings. And what Paul is saying is the same care, the same love, the same meticulous detail that you put into taking care of your own self, you need to demonstrate toward who? Your spouse. Because when you demonstrate that love to your spouse, you're really loving who? Yourself. So, you know, listen. Guy's in a marriage. He's having trouble. He's saying, man, she's just mad at me all the time. Why? What's wrong with her? You know what my advice is to you? You first need to evaluate what you're doing. Because your wife is designed to be a responder and you are designed to be the initiator. And if you're getting back something that you don't want, the first question that you need to ask yourself is, what are you doing, what are you putting out there that is causing me to get back this response? Because God ordained the marriage to function in this way, with the husband as providing the loving headship and submitting to the headship of Christ. And if you're getting back something that you don't want or that you don't like, the first thing that you should do is not say, what's wrong with her? The first thing you should do is say, what am I doing? What am I not doing according to the Scripture that is eliciting this response? Now, it might be that after you analyze that, you do decide, hey, I'm doing what the Scripture says, and then maybe it is her problem. Okay? But the chances might be that it's really your problem to start with. And as the husband, you need to first analyze where you are at in relationship to submitting to the headship of Christ before you go pointing the fingers at your wife. Now it's real quiet in here. How ought men to love their wives? They ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Okay? Now, I got some notes here that I want to read, because if I didn't write these down, I wouldn't say it right. Okay? First, we may interpret this as meaning that the husbands are to love their wives to the same degree that they love their personal bodies, which it obviously means. Their egocentric love is to be duplicated as to include a wife-centric love. The same care that you take in seeing to your own needs needs to also be demonstrated in seeing to your wife. Second, Paul is telling all husbands to love their wives as those who are looked at as their own bodies, or as those who represent their own bodies. So the illustration here that Paul's making is comparing this relationship to the church. And so he said, in other words, even as the church is the body of Christ, the wives are the bodies of their husbands and are to be loved as such. He that loveth his wife loveth who? Himself, okay? There, because in the relationship in marriage results in the connection of the one flesh. And the last sentence in the verse 28, removes the gap between a husband and a wife. Paul is no longer thinking of them as two objective persons, but as one subjective person with a single identity. This goes right back to the basic definition of what? Marriage. You mean when I love my wife, when I take care of her needs, I'm really loving myself? Yeah, that's the issue in marriage. Why? Because marriage is based on these three what? You see how you have to understand the definition of marriage? If you don't understand the definition of marriage in the Scripture, you're not going to understand what Paul's teaching about this. Look at the next verse. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the what? The church. Paul is dealing with the normal attitude of human beings toward themselves. Naturally and normally, a human being seeks to preserve himself and to provide for his physical and emotional needs, right? Oh, I'm just so tired this Saturday. I think I'm going to watch Michigan lose. Okay? That's what happened last season, a little too much, okay? But, oh, I'm so stressed out, I think I need to go fishing. Look, am I saying there's anything wrong with that? No, okay? But the same time and care that we take towards seeing to our own needs needs to be demonstrated in seeing to the needs of our wives. It is clear from the context that the phrase his own flesh here in verse 28:9 must be understood as including one's wife, seeing that the two are made one flesh in marriage. Now notice what he says in verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Now you can abuse your own flesh, right? You can eat too much and not work out enough and you know all that sort of thing and abuse your own flesh and put stuff in your body that you shouldn't put in your body and stuff like that. But you know what you're doing when you're doing that stuff? You're still satisfying your what? Your flesh. And you're still seeing to your own need or your own emotional need or whatever it is, regardless of whether you should be doing it or not. And you're still directing the care and the focus at making yourself happy. And so what he's saying here is, you need to, as husbands, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but what? Nourisheth it and cherisheth it. The word nourish, if you look up the word nourish here, it means to make fat by feeding. That's what it means. Or the idea of to feed or to nurse. And all of those are talking about bringing it up to maturity. Our little son here, okay? He's not going to grow if he doesn't what? Eat. He needs nourishment if he's going to what? Grow. We nourish and cherish our flesh, and what he's saying here is you need to take that same care that you see to in nourishing your own self and also do it for your wife. And then he says, cherisheth it. The word cherish here means to keep warm, to cherish with tender love or to foster with tender care. Look, these are tough verses, guys. And I'm just as convicted here having to talk to you about it as maybe you are sitting there listening to what I'm saying. But if we're going to go back to verse 18 and be people that are filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we're going to choose to live the life that God intended for us to live, then we have to make some sacrifices here to see to the needs of the person that we're married to. And that's not... And look, when you got married, that's what you signed up for. Now, if you had premarital counseling and somebody didn't tell you what it was in advance, I mean, that's your misfortune, I suppose. Okay? But now that you're married, now you have to bring your heart and your mind and your thinking about your marriage subject to the Word of God if we're going to walk in the Spirit on these things. Now, I want to show you something. Go back to Colossians. Let's look at the one verse that Paul has here in chapter 3. You know, I almost take that when somebody comes to me and says, I want to get married, will you marry us? Oh, sure, yeah, I'll marry you. But you're going to have to do some counseling first. And I've married some people in here, and I've thought about these things a lot even since those marriages. And my attitude is almost, I try to talk you out of it. Because after I try to talk you out of it, if you still want to do it, then I know you're committed. Right? Because what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 7, if you get married, you will have trouble in the flesh. Marriage is going to bring trouble and strife into your life. But marriage doesn't have to be about trouble and strife. And all the jokes and all the stuff about marriage are, you know, they're all negative, aren't they? But marriage is God's idea. Marriage was what God intended for humanity, for the orderly maintenance and function of the human race. And the problem with marriage is you've got people that are not submitting to the Word of God in their marriage. Right? Now, next week we're going to talk about the wife. And it's going to say that the wife needs to submit under the who? The husband. And all the women are saying, ah, no way. Well, see, that's the sin nature in the wife refusing to submit to who the Word of God tells her to submit to. And the husbands all get mad about it, but if the husband's not submitting to the headship of Christ, and then providing the loving headship that he's instructed to provide according to the Word of God, why in the world do you think your wife won't submit to you? Now, that's not to say that a husband can't be doing everything right according to the Scripture and still has a wife that'll just refuse to obey the Word. Okay? Just like the same thing could be with a wife. The wife could be doing everything that she's supposed to do to submit to the authority of her husband, and her husband's off here doing all kinds of stuff he shouldn't be doing. Goes both ways here. It's a two-way street. And when you get married, you join a team, and you're playing a team sport, not an individual sport. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Now, that's the third time. That's like the fourth or fifth time he said that. Husbands, love your wives. Now look at how he ends this. And be not what? Be not what? Bitter against them. Bitter. The word bitter means to produce a bitter taste in one's stomach. It means to exasperate. It means to render angry, indignant, to be irritated, to visit with bitterness. Okay? He says, husbands, love your wives and be not what? Bitter against them. Why does he say that? Why does he say that? He says it because the natural tendency of the husband is going to be to what? The natural tendency of the husband is going to be what? To be bitter against his wife. Ah, she wants me to do this again. It's Saturday. I don't want to do that. I worked all week. I don't want to mow the lawn or paint the house or do whatever. She wants me to do what? Some of you are laughing because you know what I'm talking about. Okay? Be not bitter against them. Paul would not say this if he didn't know that it would be the natural tendency on the part of the husband to deal with their wife in bitterness. All she does is nag me. I'm not going to do it. You know what? See, it's quiet in here this morning. I'll tell you what. Go back to Ephesians 5. verse 33. Now look, you could go to the Christian bookstore, find the marriage section, and you could look at shelf after shelf after shelf of books trying to tell you how to fix a marriage. Okay? How to improve your marriage, how to do all this and that. And I'm going to tell you right now, for the men in here, you want to know what to do? The Scripture is going to tell you what to do. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, every one of you in particular, so love his wife even as what? Paul gets done with this whole dissertation here about marriage. The whole thing, he's gone on from verse 21 all the way, down to verse 33. He's rambled on for 12 verses about the issue of marriage, and he comes to the end of the chapter and he says, guys, the one thing that you need to focus on more than anything else is not how to communicate to your wife. It's not how to talk to your wife. It is to what? Love your what? Wife. Why does he say that? Because the central need of every wife is to know that her husband loves her. Period. And if husbands would focus on meeting that one need and identifying and expressing to their spouse that they have much, just as much care for that, for her as they do for their own selves, you know what your wife will do? She'll relax. Because she knows that she doesn't have to fight with you to get what she needs from you. So if we will just focus on that one thing and demonstrating to our wives that we love them, they'll relax. They won't have to fight and kick and scream to get the kind of attention that they need from us, because we'll be giving it to them according to the Word of God. And all the things, the central focus and need of a wife is to know that her husband loves her. Am I right, ladies? That's it. And so us guys, we're sitting here saying, that's all we got to do? And I'm just as dumb with this as anyone else in here, okay? Yeah, that's all you got to do. That's it. Now, next week we're going to talk about the other side of that, okay? But that is it, okay? Now, I want to get into something here. Maybe lighten the mood just a little bit. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. That is the responsibility of the husband in marriage. Just love your wife. Don't get flowers only when you're in trouble. Okay? Don't do something nice only when you're up against the wall and you feel like you got to. Do things to demonstrate that you care for her, that you love her when you don't have to. Does that make sense? I mean, you always have to. That's what the Scripture says. But when you're not just in trouble or something. Now, look. How many of you would be shocked if I told you that men were different from women? Look at Genesis chapter 2. Now, I talked about this a little bit last Sunday, and I want to start to work this into the messages here, because I think it's important. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took out one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he what? A woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of who? So here's Adam. Adam lays out on the ground after going through his education process that he's alone. And God reaches into Adam. He takes his rib out, and he comes over here and he takes that rib, and of that rib he makes a totally separate and unique, distinct individual. He closes up Adam, and look at what it says again in verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of what? So if the woman was taken out of the man, then what's in the woman used to be where? In the man. So if it used to be in the man, but now it's not, now you have two different people that God Himself created to function and to act differently. That's not what the culture says. The culture wants to say that men and women are what? Equal. Now look, that's what the feminist movement wants you to believe. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that He made man and that He took woman out of man and made a woman, and that the woman He made the way He made her so that they could come back together and have a unique relationship, and God did it that way for a reason. Okay? Now, my wife and I, if you want to really pray for somebody, you need to pray for her, because she lives in a house with three boys now. Okay? So, we're having some difficulty with Andrew as far as getting him to adjust to having a sibling and some other things. So we went and we got this book, Bringing Up Boys. Okay? And it's talking about, you know, unique things that you should be aware of as far as raising boys. And there were some things in here that I thought were funny that I think that we need to talk about in relationship to this issue of marriage. And frankly, it's obvious. Men and women are different. And the reason they're different is because God made them different. Okay? So men are going to have one perspective and women are going to have another, and neither one of them is necessarily right or wrong. They just have different perspectives. Okay, I want to read some stuff here to you. Talking about the different, you know, I don't want to get bogged down in this, but it's going to be used to illustrate a point here. Okay, the book is talking about what makes boys different from girls, and the biggest differences are chemical differences in the brain. When a boy is formed, a bunch of testosterone comes up here in the brain and it goes, and it basically sucks up all the mental material in his brain, and it's what makes him a boy, right? And then when puberty comes, there's another massive release of testosterone into the body, and the body starts to change and take on adult male characteristics, right? All of that stuff is chemically being produced by the brain in the body, because that's the way God set it up. Okay? Testosterone is responsible in humans, at least in part, for what some might call social dominance. Greg Johnson wrote of 250 cultures studied by anthropologists, males dominate in almost all. Males are most likely to be rule makers, hunters, builders, fashioners of weapons, workers in metal, wood, or stone. Women are primary caregivers and most involved in child rearing. These activities center on maintenance and care of home and family. They are more often involved in making pottery, baskets, clothing, and blankets. They gather wood, preserve and prepare food, obtain and carry firewood. They collect and grind grain. The data point to biological determination or gender-related behavior. Now, he's talking about the fact that why do women act like they act and men act like they act? It's all based upon how God made them. Okay? How they're wired. Now, to recap, we have considered three components of male neurology. Together, they determine what it means to be masculine and why boys are a breed apart. Having considered what might be viewed as the downside of these features, I must hasten to say that boys and men have their share of neurological advantages too. Because of their specification in their brains, males are typically better than females at math, science, spatial relations, logic, and reasoning. That is why most architects, mathematicians, and physical scientists are men. It is also interesting that males are more responsive to stories than women. When they get together, they share experiences that convey emotional meaning for them, whereas women almost never do this. Women talk more openly about their feelings rather than playing the game called, "Can you top this?" In short, the sexes are very, very different in ways that may never fully be understood. How about it then? Is masculinity good or bad, right or wrong? Are boys biologically defective? At first blush, it would appear that girls have all the right stuff. On average, they make fewer mistakes, take fewer risks, are better students, and more thoughtful of others, and are less impulsive than boys. Was testosterone one of God's great mistakes? Would it have been better if boys were more like girls and if men were more like women? Should men be feminized, emasculated, and wimpified? That is precisely what some feminists and other social liberals seem to think and want us to believe. And we, as we have seen, some of them are trying to reprogram boys to make them less competitive, less aggressive, and more sensitive. Is that a good idea? Most certainly not. First, because it contradicts masculine nature and will never succeed, and second, because the sexes are carefully designed by the Creator to balance one another's weaknesses and to meet one another's needs. The difference doesn't result from an evolutionary error, as is commonly assumed today. Each sex has a unique purpose, and in the great scheme of things. Consider again the basic tendencies of male and females. because it is the privilege and blessing of women to bear children, they are inclined toward predictability, stability, security, caution, and steadiness. Most of them value friendships and family above accomplishments or opportunities. That is why they often dislike change and resist moving from one city to another. The female temperament lends itself to nurturance, caring, sensitivity, and tenderness. These are the precise characteristics needed by their children during their development years. Without the softness of femininity, the world would be a cold, legalistic, and militaristic place. Men, on the other hand, have been designed for a different role. They value change, opportunity, risk, speculation, and adventure. They are designed to provide for their families physically and protect them from harm and danger. The Apostle Paul says that if a man provide not for the needs of his own family, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's not the version they use, so I fixed that for you. This is a divine assignment. Men are also ordained in Scripture for leadership in the home, to be expressed within the framework of servanthood. Men are often, but not always, less emotional in a crisis and are more confident when challenged. A world without men would be more static and uninteresting. When my father died, my mom said with a tear, "He brought so much excitement into my life. The characteristic is often attractive to women." Here's the deal. He also uses the illustration. How many tennis fans in here? How many of you remember the rivalry between Chris Evert and Martina Navratilova? The biggest rivalry in females tennis probably in the last 25 years. He talks in there about how after the matches, the one that won would write letters to the other one saying, "I'm sorry you lost." Now you think about Jimmy Connors and John McEnroe. You think those guys are writing letters to each other after they just wiped the court with them saying, "Ha ha, those guys are standing on their stomping arm saying, I beat you." Why? Because men are different from what? From women. And the sooner we just accept it and embrace it and act upon it, the better off we're going to be in our what? Marriages. I hope this is making sense to you. Guy goes to work. He comes home. He's been out there getting it done all day. He comes home, he's fulfilled. He's done what he's supposed to do. His wife, meanwhile, has been sitting there with a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 6-year-old. "You got to go potty." "Yeah, mommy, I got to go potty." You know, all that sort of thing. And she comes home, and what does she want to do? She wants to talk. And he says, "What? You want to talk?" The whole evening goes by. It's time for bed. They get in bed, and she goes, "I want to talk." And you're like, "What? Is this going to go on all day?" Why? Because her need is for something emotional. There needs to be a connection emotionally. You ever notice how you can be in the room with your wife and she'll say, "Are you going to spend time with me?" And you say, "We had dinner. I've been here all night. What are you talking about?" See, something has to be going on first. There has to be a connection being made in order for her to feel like you're what? See, guys are dumb about this stuff. It's the way God made us, okay? So don't be... Now, I'm out of time, and I didn't get to everything I wanted to say about that, all right? So I'll work it in next Sunday. But God made men and women different. And the sooner that we just accept it and embrace it and understand that that's the way He made it, the better off we're going to be in our marriages. All right? I got to stop right now because I'm out of time. But next week, we'll focus attention on the wife. And then there are some things that I want to bring together about both husband and wife and some practical advice from the Scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, we pray that as people of the Scripture that understand right division, that understand the issues of salvation by grace through faith and seeking to live the life based on grace and so forth, that life would be manifest and demonstrate itself in our families, in our marriages. And that we would not be confused and confuse the issue of family from the issue of marriage. Even though family results from marriage is a relationship between a husband and a wife, regardless of whether there's kids or not. And I pray that as we continue to work our way through these things and understand them, that we'll do so with the Spirit of grace, and that we'll understand them as they're written in the Scripture and seek to apply God's Word to this to this issue that faces all of us. And we're just grateful for these things in Christ's name. Amen.